You. So, where is Michael? Man, he's not here. There's nobody to take up the offering tonight. Good. Ethan and Alex, would y'all take our offering up tonight since Mr. Mann is not here to do that for us? That would be fabulous. While they're taking care of that, we're going to start the night in Acts. So you can be turning there as we get through this. I wanted to, how do I go here? I wanted to talk a little bit about the church in Ephesus. It is our job as the church to be the best that we can be. And so our model for that would obviously be the Bible. The best book that we have, or the best information regarding a church that we have, is the church in Ephesus. So we start out in Acts, okay, where they're born. So that's where we're going to start. That church comes into existence in Acts. They're then discussed, obviously, in the book of Ephesians, named after the church. Second of all, 1st and 2nd Timothy are letters to Timothy when he's pastoring the church in Ephesus, okay? And then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written to the church in Ephesus. Maybe? Okay. Everybody's super quiet. I don't really know what's going on there. But absorbing? Okay. So all this will flesh itself out more as we get there. But the long and short of this works out to, again, 1st and 2nd Timothy, okay? He's a pastor, church at Ephesus. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written by John while he's at Ephesus. So basically, on staff at the church of Ephesus, you have multiple writers of the Bible. I feel like their church staff is a little unfair compared to ours. They actually have guys on staff writing the Bible. We just have people on staff reading the Bible. But here's where I'm at. I'm going to start in Acts. We're actually going to be in chapter 19. We're going to look at the birth of the church of Ephesus. We're going to walk through it as we go. You know, I have a better idea. For some reason, I'm uncomfortable, so I apologize for that. I was moving in a direction, it was 80% finished, and Tuesday God said, I want you to go somewhere else. So I'm a little disconcerted right now. So, yeah, and Troy knows all about that, and usually these wind up being very good, but I just got to get comfortable. So we're going to stop, we're going to pray, and we'll try this again, okay? God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we have together as a body. God, we pray that tonight you would teach us how to be a better church, how to be the church that you've called us to be, God, looking at these examples, God, and I just pray tonight that you would just speak through me, eliminate any and all distractions, God. God, the only thing that needs to come through tonight is that which you have to say. God, I pray that there would be no misconception, no misconstrued thoughts or ideas, God, that everything would be clear and concise and easily to understand. God, I thank you for this time, this church, these people, and I pray that as we just intake your word tonight, God, that it would be something that penetrates us to the very core. We pray these things in the only name that can make all of this be done, your Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's see if I can settle down for a minute and we'll go here. Ephesus was corrupt like every other church in the Roman Empire. And at some point, the gospel shows up and it turns Ephesus on its head. The entire economy changed. The entire socioeconomic structure changed because Paul showed up and began to preach. In this process, like normal, Paul's preaching and people get mad. They don't want him to preach. They want to argue. So what does Paul do? the exact same thing all of us do, right? He argues with them. No. No. Paul says, that's fine. Y'all want to argue? Go ahead. I'm leaving. I'm going over here. So he just straight leaves. He's like, I'm not arguing with you. There's no point. God's message is going to penetrate one way or the other. There is no purpose in me continuing to argue about it. And so he leaves. So he goes to another place, finds some people that want to know about Jesus, want to understand what's going on, want to be taught, and it begins to pour into them. Through this process, he starts casting out demons and healing people. So, like I said, they were a corrupt place, but as this goes on, you could no longer perform anything sinful in the city and make money off of it. It was totally and completely changed. So the people that built shrines to Artemis got super mad, super upset, and created a riot. In today's times, that would be like if in DFW there was no longer strip clubs because people no longer chose to go to them and they couldn't make money off them. The bars closed down because people would no longer go to them because everything in Ephesus was completely turned on its head. And then this weird story happens that absolutely begins to ignite the spark almost like a powder keg in Ephesus. And that's where we're going to be. We're going to Acts 19. That's where we're going to start. I don't have slides. I completely apologize, but it's okay. We have this paper thing in front of us that we can use. Uh-oh. So we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going down a little bit. So it says, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. This gets a little crazy, okay? I just want you guys to remember this is in the book, not me, okay? Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, an evil spirit replied, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? They're literally like, okay, we obviously know who Jesus is. He's the one that threw us out of heaven. We totally understand this, and we're aware of Paul. This is the guy that has come through Ephesus wrecking shop. We know about this guy. We totally understand. Please tell me he's not here. And he comes back and he says something. Who are you? We have no idea who you are. And whose authority you come under? Who are you? And then it goes on. It says, verse 16, the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have been in a fight at any point in your lives, but the long and short of it is, if you showed up at the fight with pants on and you leave without pants on, you lost. Okay? There is no like, hey, he got this cheap shot in or he got this left hook in. You showed up with pants, you don't have pants. End of story. That's all that matters. You lose. So they're showing up, attempting to use the name of Jesus in conjunction with Paul, and demon says, we don't even know who you are. You have no authority and no saying and no standing in this realm. So he beats the daylights out of him. So then down to verse 17. It says, the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. a number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. This guy gets beat up for trying to cast out a demon. Because of this, people get afraid. And what does it say? The message of the Lord spread wildly and had a powerful effect. That's the birth of the church of Ephesus. Some dude gets beat up and a church is born. I don't know how else to describe it other than God. Okay? So, the next piece of this puzzle, we're going to look at a couple of things Ephesus did right, and then we're going to finish off with what Ephesus did wrong. Ephesians, okay? The name of Jesus is being praised enthusiastically. A lot of the book of Ephesians is speaking about people who are completely and totally captivated by the gospel. People are running through the streets praising the name of Jesus in every single thing that they do. They sit down for lunch and Jesus is on their mind. They get up in the morning, Jesus is on their mind. Anything they do inside the church and especially outside the church is focused on Jesus. Where did I just go? Yeah. So our desire, obviously, as a church that wants to be not just good, not just better, but the best, is to be a church that constantly, continually, endlessly has Jesus on our minds, on our hearts, and more than anything else, on our lips. Something that's talked about, that's lived about, that's discussed, because the only way we're going to expel darkness is with the name of Jesus. Now, this isn't some weird, radical Christian sect that people are going to be like, what's wrong with them? This is just finally Christians, instead of being Sunday morning pew sitters that are good to check it off their list for the week, finally deciding to stand up and do something with the Jesus that they were saved by. So, we move to 1st and 2nd Timothy and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Okay. I'm going to summarize them quickly and we're going to move down. The forgiveness of sin and victory over Satan. That kind of, all five of those books summed up pretty easily. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, "This is good and pleases our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When the gospel lands were seen, even the power of Satan broken, and men and women beginning to grow in holiness." Sounds good to me, maybe. Everybody is way too quiet. Like, I'm going to have to get some adrenaline and monster drinks to start passing out across the congregation. So, we're now going to go to Revelation, which is, like I said, we're going to discuss what Ephesus did wrong. The whole idea, how many people learn more from their failures than they do their successes? Okay, those that didn't raise your hand have never failed. We understand it'll come one day. Okay, but normally you learn more from doing something wrong than what you do right. So we're going to look at what Ephesus did wrong and figure out how to do it better. So we're going to Revelation 2. All right, starting in verse 1, chapter 2, says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus." So this is Jesus writing a letter to John saying, "Write this to the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Again, that's Jesus, message from him. "I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. you don't love me or each other as you did first. He says, look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, don't miss this. He says, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. He says, he gives a list, verses 2 through 3. It's an entire list of all the things that the church does right. You pick any church in America, you can find a list of things that they do right. But he comes back and he says, here's the issue. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. And he points them back to their birth. That's why I gave you that initial story of their birth. He says, there was a time where you loved me to the point you completely turned the city on its head. And look at how far you've fallen. He says, I want you to go back to that point. All these other things are good, but I want you to love me to the point that you're willing to withstand anything else. He says, you can be a church that does good things. You can be a church that does a lot of good things and still be void of the presence of God. Just because you do good things doesn't mean that you're doing God things. He says the church at Ephesus had gotten good at being clean and tidy and well put together, but they've lost their love for Jesus. I'll put it about like this. In this room, there are a group of people who their answer to anything that Jesus wants is yes. He says, I don't care what Jesus says, my answer is yes. I am willing to endure any and all rebuking, any awkwardness, any discomfort that it takes. I'm following the gospel wherever it goes. And then there's another group of people. These people, they want to grow. They want to get to that place, but they're just maybe not quite sure how. Maybe there's still some sin that they're struggling with, something that they're wrestling with. They just don't know how to say yes all the time. There's something missing. It's not allowing them to get there, not allowing them to be quite ready to lay everything down. It takes those people that are willing to say yes all the time to show them what it takes. And then there's another group of people, probably not in this room because we're a little different church. We don't have these people in our church, but other churches, okay? Realistically, they're probably here because somebody drugged them. Or they're here because they need to make sure that they check it off their list because they feel better about themselves when they go to church on a Sunday. They have no intention of following Jesus. They have no intention of laying anything down. They're just there because it's a little better and a little more acceptable than going to the country club on a Sunday morning. But that's essentially what it is. Now, I understand there's nobody in our church like that. We are above that. But the overall story of the Bible says, you know what? No matter what group of people that you're in, it is okay to not be okay. I mean, Jesus went around talking to all the people that were not okay. He says, it's okay to not be okay. There's one problem. It's not okay to stay that way. I'm going to say this, and you've got to hear my heart here. I'm not trying to be rude, not trying to be a jerk, but if you're sitting in this room and you're bored with your faith, if you're at a place where you just don't feel like you're growing, things are not improving for you, things are not increasing for you, then can we be honest for a minute? God's probably bored of your faith too. Because if we're to the point where we're bored and we're a complacent, sinful people, if we're to the point where we're bored, how do you think a perfect, holy God feels right now? I'd be willing to wager he was bored a long time ago. So, like I said, we've figured out what Ephesus did wrong, so the question is, how do we fix it? Okay. How do we get back to that first love? The first one is conversation. Okay, we've got to have a conversation with God. Okay, the Bible uses marriage as the example between Christ and his church all the time, so I'm going to walk through that one right here. When you begin dating somebody, you just start talking, right? You have to have like a conversation before the other stuff, right? Has anybody in here ever dated before? Okay, all of y'all just went straight from like, hi, how you doing, to married. Okay, then, sorry, when Emily and I started dating, since none of the rest of y'all have ever dated, when Emily and I started dating, we had a conversation. It started online, and we text back and forth, and then we got phone numbers, and we texted, and then we phone call. Y'all have no idea what an actual phone is, but we used to sit on the phone all night and, like, fall asleep with it on our heads. No Snapchat or any of that stuff. But there was a conversation. The thing we sometimes miss in this conversation with God is there's two pieces to this phone. One's for what? What's the other one for? Here. We don't do a very good job of listening. We are all about, God, I need you to heal my Aunt Betty. I need you to take care of this. I need you to take care of this test in the morning. By the way, the car needs tires. And my kid has completely and totally gone off the deep end. So whatever it is you need to do, fix them. And then we're like, thank you very much. Click. And we're done. It's a two-way street. There almost needs to be like this time of like, just split it in half. Okay, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray for 10 minutes today. 5 minutes I'm going to talk and 5 minutes he's going to talk. And just sit and listen and see what he says. Okay. The second one, communion. Okay, I'm not talking about the table over there. I made all of these C's, so it's like that one. Super cute and rememberable for y'all. Okay, so spending time together. This is like that just before engagement stage. That point where you start spending a little bit more time together, you start enjoying things a little bit more, and also that time where you kind of stop being fake. You're like no longer putting on an act. You're like, dang, I'm going to have to put up with this person for a little while longer, so I guess it's time for me to let some of this stuff out. And this is where you find out that, like, they put the toilet paper on the wrong way from you. And they're totally cool with, like, leaving a trail of clothes from the front door to the bathroom when they get in from work. This is when that stuff comes on. The masks come off and we begin to get real and authentic. This is the time that we get with God and we finally try to stop hiding things. Because guess what? He already knows it. There's kind of no point. So, the third one, consummation. Not going to go into extensive detail because it's not February, so we can't talk about that with teenagers. But Genesis 2:24, everybody should be pretty familiar with this verse. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We must leave the world behind and become one with God. Same idea. You have to leave your parents and cleave to your spouse. We've got to leave behind our earthly parents' influences, desires, and become one with God. The final one, this one, This is the hard one. This is the everything after that cute little phrase of "I do." This is the thing that makes all the other years work. And it's called commitment. Now, those who are married obviously understand that commitment is more than just a verbal thing. Commitment's something you actually have to do. It's something you have to keep working at. So Jesus tells us in John 14, he says, "Here's your commitment to me." John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, obey my commands." That's your commitment to me. So Ephesus has lost their first love. He says, "I want you to go back to that place that turned a city on its head, that place that had the gospel spreading like wildfire. I want that." And he explains to them, it can't just be prayer, and it can't just be Bible study, and it can't just be showing up on church once or twice a week. It's got to be a doing. It's got to be an action. So, I'm going to embarrass myself substantially right here. How many of y'all were in church as children, like little kids? Okay, so maybe I won't embarrass myself too much. Maybe some of y'all will be able to relate to this. Did anybody ever sing this cute little song where you like squatted down? Let's see, here we go. How long will it take before anybody joins in, okay? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll... Somebody help me, please. I can't be the only one that's saying this. Nobody has any idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, okay. So, there we go. I got one. Thank you. I'm going back to Baptist land. That's what it said, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And the motions, you just kind of up, up, up. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I said I was going to embarrass myself. I did. Okay. But the long and short is that's what we're taught in general, is it not? If you want to grow, what do? Read your Bible and pray. You're good, right? I feel like we leave something out, and that's the do. A baby gets what for food? Milk. What do baby Christians get? Milk. What do more mature adults get? Meat. What do more mature adult believers get? Okay, what did Jesus get? Nobody knows. Good. He was the meat. That's right. John 4:34. That's the fourth one, Troy. What was Jesus' food? To do God's will. He did not say, "I'm going to sit and I'm going to eat and I'm going to grow by just reading the Bible and praying." He said, "I'm going to grow by doing." Now, many of us come to church and we attempt to do this Christian life almost like we're studying a sport to play. Like, we know all the plays and we know all the positions, but we just never actually go play. It's like the greatest sideline armchair quarterbacks in the history of the world. You know what? It'd be awesome if the Christians would go do this. I'm going to stay here, but y'all go do that. Let me tell you something, guys. It's time for us to get out and play. It's time for us to quit sitting in the pews practicing and go play. Stop waiting to have all the answers, because you're not going to get them. Stop waiting until you're trained up and ready to go. How many of Jesus' disciples were trained and ready to go? None of them. He took the biggest, goofiest bunch of teenagers that he could get and went and changed the entire world. We've got to stop waiting until we're older, stop waiting until we're ready, stop waiting until we're trained, and just go. Just go play. About 5 or 6 years ago, I'm going to tell this, I'm just going to close. We're going to wrap up. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was in the process of working on my bachelor's degree, and I don't want to say backsliding as a Christian. I was just really kind of stagnant. I just wasn't really going anywhere. I wasn't really doing anything. I knew that God had a call on my life, and I knew that that call involved me going to seminary. So I had this thought in my mind that I'm going to go to seminary and this is all going to get better. So I went. And I did what any good seminary student does, and I began to read and study. And read and study. And read and study. Okay? We read through the Bible in 6 months. Most people don't do it in a year, let alone a lifetime. We did it in 6 months. I don't remember most of it because, holy cow, that's a lot of material to read in 6 months. I read multiple books by multiple different authors over the course of this time period, and I thought somehow this was the answer to this whole picture. But the truth of the matter is I was starving. The truth of the matter is I was around a bunch of Christian people, around a bunch of future pastors, studying God's word, immersed in it, around some of those most godly men I've ever met in my life, and I was starving for God. I had for some reason thought that reading and studying was the preparation and actually going was the exercise. And then something changed. I got a call to go be the youth pastor at a church. And I actually had to step out and begin to do something. And no longer was I just studying material for knowledge, but I was studying material for application and experience. And it's amazing what happens when you take everything that it is that you've learned and have to put it into practice. You have to emerge from your church bubble, your Christian circle, and begin to actually put this into practice. And it was almost as if something inside me came alive. Something began to change. I don't know how else to explain it other than if you can imagine like a candle being formed. And my reading and my study was that candle being formed. And once I finally decided to step off the edge and go begin to do something, the candle was finally lit. And finally able for me to do something with it. Until then, I was just there. I was just an inanimate object, not doing anything. So I wonder today is this. Are we going to continue to sit in a pew, continue to read and study, and hope that at some point, someday, maybe we'll be ready. Maybe we'll be good enough. Maybe we'll be strong enough. Maybe we can grow. Or are we actually going to go do something? Because you don't know what you don't know until you try it. Like, Anybody who's ever attempted to share the gospel with somebody and fallen flat on their face can tell you, man, I've got to get that hammered down. I've got to get that nailed down because I don't quite understand this piece of the gospel, so I need to get that nailed down. But anybody who's never done that has no idea what they don't know in any way, shape, or form. We have hundreds of people that show up here on Monday and Tuesday every single week to get food and clothing back in the LVCLC. The majority of those people don't darken the doors of our sanctuary, but they show up because we have something that they need, food and clothes. But my question is this, church, do we have more that they need? At least one person thinks so. Okay. Yes, we have Jesus. We've got more that they need. And we can sit here in our pews happy that somebody is feeding them, somebody is giving them clothing, or we can go do something about it. We can go take Jesus to them, the rest of the community, the rest of the nation, and the rest of the world.
I'm all for prayer. Do not get me wrong. But there's got to be a point where we stop